So we're finishing up today with baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then those last four chapters of church censures, of synods and councils, of the state of man, men after death and the resurrection of the dead, and of last judgment. We didn't get a chance to cover someone out of pragmaticism. Bye, honey. Sorry, Holly was leaving. Oh, now Smith's waving. Bye, buddy. And so we didn't cover those, mostly just because of we're restructuring our higher ed sort of scheduling and stuff. Hence why we skipped a few chapters here, skipped a few chapters there. And so we'll hopefully be able to return back to this, or maybe do a different sort of deep dive into the confession, or maybe look at some larger catechism sections. But we want to offer something along these lines in that yearly or every other year type rotation of looking at a sort of historic confessional text, a historic reformed document, and see what we can draw and glean from in that section. Next week, just so you're all aware, I'm traveling. I'm going to Grand Rapids, Michigan for a week for a THM class on the English Long Reformation. I'm sure that class will be long and exciting. So I won't be here next Sunday. Pastor Joel's going to kick off our next Sunday school class on the American Presbyterian tradition. And just to give you a little bit of a preview for that class, we're going to kind of go century by century into looking at, you know, the early 18th century with early Presbyterianism in the North American context, moving into some different discussion on seminaries, formation of denominations, different figures in each of those centuries. So the first few weeks is kind of like a big picture overview of the American Presbyterian tradition. And then the second half of the course sort of really narrows it down into the formation of the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, and then church polity and government along those lines. So if you've been to our new members class recently, we do a little bit of that there, but it's like a 5 to 10 minute section on church polity and stuff. And so the point of this course is to really spend ample amount of time looking at the different things. Even this morning, making that announcement about things going on in our presbytery, it's helpful to understand what exactly is going on here in Southern California in our church context. So that's a little bit of an overview of where we're going. As you know, we're going to take a break over the summer, and I'll give you guys a little preview in the fall. Deacon Vince Ortiz is teaching a class on spiritual gifts, right? I didn't want to, we'd agreed that, but we haven't touched base on that. So he's teaching one on spiritual gifts. And then John Watt, our music director, is teaching a class on Reformed worship, specifically on hymn singing, or the singing of hymns. Is that a good way to put it? Hymns. Hymns in general. And then John and I are going to I might do a lecture or two in that class on Reformed worship and those lines. And then quarter two of the fall, we have yet to plan, but I'll probably do a biblical theology type one, and then we'll have another class as well. Dave Fredrickson is leading the home committee's Sunday school. So again, those are the two offerings next quarter. But I think we're all here. We're ready to go. Why don't we pray, and then we'll jump into this morning. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to be gathered this morning to reflect upon the truths of your word, specifically focusing on your sacraments that you give to us of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I pray that this time would be beneficial. I pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts. I pray that we would be encouraged by the fact that you give us these tangible things to remind us of the cost of our salvation and your love and grace and mercy towards us in Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. To start off, you'll note that last week, we sort of laid that foundational sacramental theology without diving into too many particulars as it relates to the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this morning, we're going to cover both sacraments. I'll spend more of my time on the Lord's Supper and a little bit less time on baptism. But are there any questions from the outset? I liked the question aspect last week. Jim's already ready to go. That was very optimistic of me last Sunday. the seal. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Correct. Yeah, what was the term she used? I couldn't hear her. It was, what's the stamp thing called? What was it, Vince? Imprimatur. Yeah, and I think that's a good illustration of it. It's sort of that wax you'd put on an envelope, you'd put some hot wax on it that wasn't already formed, and you'd stamp something on it. That I think that's a good baseline understanding when it comes to understanding the word, how something is sealed. Also, too, we're trying to put theological language to biblical realities on some of this stuff, so the theological terminology can sometimes get us stuck in the weeds, and we don't want to read too much at times into language that the church has developed in order for us to understand these things. And maybe we'll get into a little bit with baptism in a second, but the sealing aspect, I think these chapters hopefully give some language into how do we understand that. So, an optimistic Pastor Connor last Sunday to a realistic Pastor Connor this Sunday. Any other questions before we dive into this section? All righty. So I'll give us a little bit of an overview. Last week we looked at the sign and the thing signified. The sign being that the outward elements in our sacramental theology are the water in baptism, and then the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. And then those point to the thing signified, which is that inward spiritual reality, which is the benefits of Christ as they are sealed and applied by faith in the gospel. We also looked at last week that the sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. This has to also be put as in many of the doctrines that we find in the Westminster Confession. It needs to be framed in that sort of covenantal understanding of things. If we look back to, I think it's chapter 7 on God's covenant with man, we see there, and Pastor Joel talked about it a little bit this morning, that our framework for these things comes to us in that covenant of grace understanding of stuff, where God has freely promised to save and redeem a people for himself because of what Christ, in that Old Testament sense, would do, and in our New Testament sense, has accomplished for us. So these are signs of that visible covenant community for us. And that the grace, also we looked at this, the grace of the sacraments is not tied to either the elements that are used, the outward elements do not convey the grace, nor the piety of the one administering the sacrament. So the pastor who administers the sacrament, his personal piety does not affect the effectiveness of the sacraments themselves. But the sacraments are effective by the blessing of Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and by the faith of the receiver in the sacrament. And sometimes, too, we looked a little bit last week, there's a balancing act between sort of a general sacramental theology and then the particular nuances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And sometimes we speak in generalizations that don't necessarily apply to each sacrament in that sense. So if we look at baptism in particular, when we baptize infants, the infant does not bring himself by faith to that sacramental action. It's the faith of the parents. But again, we want to be clear on both the difference, the baseline foundational sacramental theology, and then the different distinctions in both baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we're going to look at that a little bit in a second. I have two larger catechism questions that help us work through the distinctions between those two. Sacraments are also pointers to the word. They confirm to us the preached word, and this is important for us to consider because the individual sacraments cannot take place outside of the preached word. You can have preaching, the preaching of the word, without baptism and without the Lord's Supper, but you cannot have baptism and the Lord's Supper apart from the preached word. So again, the sacraments function to confirm and point us to the word. So we don't just do these things outside of either a public worship setting or devoid of the preaching and proclamation of the word. So again, sometimes in certain contexts, it's as if the sacraments are the climax of the service. You can say that in one sense, yes, because it's the word made visible to us in those sacraments. But without the preached word, we can't have the sacraments themselves. The sacraments show, confer, and apply God's promise to us. So again, we're going to do some different theological stuff here, but I want to set us up with a framework that the sacraments are God downward to us. It's God's promise to us, not the other way around, where it's our promise to God. And we're going to see that both in baptism and also in the Lord's Supper. When we look at different views of the sacraments that sort of reverse for us, it's maybe it's our promise to God when we do these things. But what we want to say is in that covenantal framework, in that biblical unfolding of the story of God's redemption for his people, the sacraments function in a way that show us and remind us through tangible, sensible signs and seals of God's promise to us. So it's a top-down sort of understanding of the sacraments. Top-down from God to us. Any questions before we jump into these two catechism questions? You sure? Now's your time. Alrighty. So, how does baptism and the Lord's Supper, how do they relate to one another, and how do they differ? If you want to mark this down, it's the Westminster Larger Catechism, 176, and then 177 as well. So I'll read these for us before we jump into a different section of the confession. So the question asks, wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree? Because there is an agreement between the two. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree in that the author of both is God, the spiritual part of both is Christ and his benefits, both are seals of the same covenant, are to be dispensed by ministers of the gospel and by none other, and to be continued in the church of Christ until his second coming. So there we see these, how are these things relating to one another? They're appointed by God. They're to be done by ministers of the gospel. They're to be practiced in continuation till Christ returns. They are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. But how do they differ? 177, wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants, whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in him, and that only to such as have years and ability to examine themselves. So again, this is the Larger Catechism's understanding of the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Just to remind you, baptism, as we'll see in a second, is that sacrament that Christ instituted. It's for both adults who come to an understanding of faith, who have not been baptized, and for the children of believing parents as well. So again, we see that there the faith that's being active in that with infant baptism, paedobaptism in particular, is the faith of the parents. And only once. We'll get to that in a sec. And then also on the other side with the Lord's Supper, we see that this is to be done perpetually. The confession doesn't give us guidelines on how often, once a week, once a month, quarterly or yearly. It says frequently and often. And local sessions can discern and decide on how often the sacrament of communion is administered. There's freedom in that. We're not required to do a particular amount of serving per year and that like. But what's the difference here is that faith is in the one who is participating in the sacrament itself. And so we'll get into that a little bit more this morning on the requirements for coming into are coming to the Lord's table. Any questions before we jump into baptism this morning? All right, we're at 11:36. We're going to go through baptism quick. Also, I'm going to cut out at 11:55 so I can get going with the new members orientation. So ask your questions now. All right, chapter 28 of the Confession. If we want to turn there, I will read portions of this. Chapter 28 of Baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized, that's key, into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his having given up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. The outward element to be used in the sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. Dipping is not necessary. Baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling. And then section 4, not only those that duly profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. And we'll pause there. I'm going to read section 6. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. And then we see that the baptism is only to be administered once. So again, a brief little outline for you here this morning. Baptism is instituted by Christ in the New Testament as a sacrament, not only for the individual, but for the church as well. This is a church sacrament. Again, a covenantal framework. This is a sign of the covenant of grace. It's fulfillment of that covenantal sign in the Old Testament of circumcision. Paul makes that direct correlation in Colossians chapter 2. There's the outward elements of water and the triune name. And here we come to this interesting question, you know, how do we recognize baptisms in other churches? And that triune name is a very important aspect. So the PCA doesn't make a hyper-dogmatic stance on this, but in a sense we kind of do. I'll take that back. We recognize baptisms of other churches, and that would even be Roman Catholic baptisms as well, because the elements in the baptism are water, and then the baptism in the triune name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by a minister who'd been lawfully called. But some of the things that would maybe rule out a recognition of baptism, and I think Pastor Joel was talking about this morning, a non-Trinitarian baptism would not be a legitimate baptism. Some practical examples of that would be being baptized in a Jehovah's Witness type context or baptized in a Mormon context. Neither one of those groups are an ecumenical Trinitarian Christian group. Does that make sense? Okay. So we would recognize baptisms if you got baptized at a Calvary Chapel, if you got baptized at a Baptist church, even a Roman Catholic church, because those elements of the triune name, water, and a minister are present there. It doesn't need to be a PCA or NAEPARC-only baptism for it to be valid. But baptisms not done in the triune name would not be recognized as valid. There's a little bit on that. If you want a good book on baptism, specifically on this question of immersion, in the sort of the semantic range of the Greek word baptizo, John Murray has a book called Christian Baptism, and then Guy Richard has a newer book. I think it's published by Ligonier. It's on baptism. Miguel, is it Ligonier that published it?
Which one?
Guy Richard? Who's the...
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
No, yeah.
But he's a PCA guy. He has a really... It's a short, very readable, accessible book. Miguel recommended it to me. It's great. And it talks about that semantic range of immersion. And the New Testament doesn't specify that only baptisms took place by, you know, dunking the whole person under. And we see the confession point out there that sprinkling or pouring are legitimate acts of baptism. And Pastor Joel can't wait to get those sections of Acts. So there's more coming on that as we work through Acts in the morning. Baptism is a rite for those who are born to believing parents. It's interesting there that the confession uses that term. It's a birthright. This is the right of children who are born to believing parents, either one or both. And again, we're going to cover this in Acts hence why I'm kind of going through this section a little quicker. There's so much in Acts that sort of fills in our theology of baptism. The necessity of baptism. I think the confession reflects a good biblical understanding of the necessity of baptism, seeing it as very important. We didn't read this section. It says, to postpone baptism is a great sin, yet salvation is not so intricately tied to it that one must be baptized in order to be saved. And the great example we see of this in the New Testament, of course, is the thief on the cross. He does not have time to get down from the cross to be baptized, but what does Jesus say to him? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. So baptism is not necessary for salvation. Yet, in sort of an ordinary circumstance, baptism should not be postponed. Sort of, eventually I'll come around and eventually I'll do it. You know, there's maybe extreme cases like the thief on the cross, missionary contexts, where there is some contextual wrestling with this, but we cannot be hyper dogmatic on you must be baptized in X amount of days after professing faith. And that gives us, I think the confession is really clear here and balanced on that. We see the necessity of it, but also the fact that it is not required for salvation. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment when it's administered, but when done properly, the grace of baptism is truly offered, exhibited, and conferred. And this is true for both infants and adults receiving baptism. Sometimes it's the counterclaim to us who are a paedo-baptist conviction. The believers only people say, well, you know, I'm trying to get my logic right. They'll say, you know, everyone who's coming to be baptized has truly made a profession of faith. And that's kind of a big assumption. It's kind of hard to say, though, sessions and boards of elders and groups can 100% guarantee with certainty that every adult that comes forward has made a genuine, true profession of faith. And that's really hard to strike. And that's sort of the criticism they give when we say we baptize infants because of the faith of the parents. So again, this is a legitimate discussion and debate amongst Bible-believing Christians. We here, being confessional, believe that baptism is not only a sign for adults who come to a professing or understanding of faith, but also for children of believers. Baptism should also be only administered once. And as we've sort of gone over, we do not believe in baptismal regeneration. Baptism does not regenerate infants, nor does it regenerate adults as well. So we want to be clear on that. Any questions on baptism before we go to the Lord's Supper? John. Some distinctions would be it would only be males. That would be one. I would go to Colossians. What did I say? It's Colossians 2. I think it's verses 11 and 12, and Paul makes that sort of explicit distinction there. And so, and then also, Peter talks about it in his first epistle. He gives this imagery of crossing the Red Sea as being a type of baptism to come. So one, it would be the restriction of males only. Two, I think it's in that context of only Israel and proselytes coming in. And then continuities would be seeing that as given to those within the covenant community. And then we'd see the expansion of that in both male and female in infants as well. So yeah, Colossians 2, I think 11 and 12, Paul makes that distinction there. Any other questions? Brant. Yes. Yeah. My wording or the confession's wording? I'll read section 5. Although it is a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. What would be your particular...
So that when it says that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, mm-hmm. we know that's not true because you Mm-hmm. But the confession doesn't really, you know, it just seems like it, that wording is so strong.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, it seems like there should be, it should be expanded a little bit more.
Yeah, I think you might be getting tripped on, but again, this is older English. Yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it. What they're saying there is that you can be saved without baptism. They're arguing against the position that you can only be saved if you are baptized. Or that all that are truly baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So they're saying people there would have a false assurance, oh, I've been baptized, I am saved. And they're saying, no, no, no. Just because you have received the sign does not mean that you are saved. Nor, if you don't receive the sign, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. It's hard with the negations and stuff. So I think it's a little bit of a trip up of the older English. Does that help clear it up a little bit? Okay. All righty. Jim. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the easiest one to sort of point to. I haven't run into any arguments along those lines of saying you cannot be saved unless you are baptized. It's mostly just differences between a Baptistic view and a Reformed view. All right, Miguel, did you have a question? Yeah, thank you. All right, we have 6 minutes for the Lord's Supper. Let's see. How about this? I'll encourage you to read this section. I'm just going to make comments on it. So it's chapter 29. So what I want to do is I want to set up a reform view via negativa, so by way of negation. So what are we not? So we are not Roman. We are not Lutheran. We are not Zwinglian. We are Reformed. Surprise. You can laugh. It's okay. Okay? 6 more minutes and we'll be done. So a Reformed view would be, like we talked about last week, sort of an infusion of grace, a transubstantiation view that the literal bread and wine upon the words of institution, ex opere operato, by the saying it is done, are transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ. This is a doctrine that is repugnant to the Reformed and biblical understanding of the Lord's Supper. Again, that came about in the 13th century at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. A Lutheran view would be a consubstantiation view where the physical presence of Christ in the supper is in with and under the elements, and that's his physical presence. So Christ is physically present in his person in with and under the elements. A Zwinglian view would be a mere memorialistic view that it is maybe... This is a stereotyping, but sort of counter to this, but it would be a sort of a view of us to God, okay? That when we partake of the supper, nothing is happening, but we are merely remembering our Savior. A Reformed view strikes a balance between these by not being those things, and is thus the bread and the outward elements, the bread and the wine. There we have Christ communicated to us spiritually. It's a spiritual commemorative meal whereby the Holy Spirit is active and working in those who partake of the supper by faith. The Reformed view is a commemoration meal. It's representing one's union and communion with Christ and his body. So it's not only our union with Christ in a vertical sense, it's our communion with Christ's body in a horizontal sense. where by faith we spiritually feed upon the body and blood of Christ for our spiritual nourishment and growth as the benefits of the gospel are represented, sealed, and applied to us. But in contrast to baptism, where we want to say anyone who has a believing, a mere one parent who's believing, or both, should be baptized, here with the Lord's Supper, there is a restriction. Even as awesome as it sounds, not all are invited to participate in the Lord's Supper. 29, section 7 and 8, I will go to that section real quick. There's a distinction here between worthy receivers and unworthy receivers. So section 7, worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally nor corporally, anti-Rome, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally nor carnally, in, with, or under the elements of bread and wine, not Lutheran, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Section 8, although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the thing signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto, are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted thereunto. So that's the distinction that the confession draws between those who should worthily partake of the Lord's Supper and those who should not participate in the Lord's Supper. Again, there's this distinction that they're building off of here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul goes on to give those words of warning. So I want to spend a few moments on this worthy versus unworthy in terms of being able to come forward for communion. So to worthily participate in it, there needs to be an age and ability to examine oneself. Again, we're building off Paul's language here in 1 Corinthians 11 and this sort of confessional statement as well. Our book of church order, and again, my comment on that is if you can't fall asleep, read the book of church order. And section, chapter 58, section 2, makes the point that the ignorant and scandalous are not to be admitted to the Lord's table. But they also give some very helpful language as well, that there's not a fixed time. We don't say that it's only at the operating age of, throw out a number, 9, 12, 17, 22, 45. There's not a fixed time in which this takes. Some churches in their bylaws even do put an age of when kids should come to the table. Even in our own presbytery, there's many churches that have ages that are stipulated in their own congregation's bylaws because it's left up to individual sessions. So there's no fixed age. However, there should be some markers in place when one is going to participate in communion. And this is not just the case for children. It's also the case for adults as well. And we need to be clear on this, that just because you're of an age that where you're able to examine yourself doesn't mean you have the right to come forward and participate in the Lord's Supper as well. So this is both for adults and children. Our book of church order in section 57 says, does the person, the individual, express a desire to come forward? And in that section, it's actually the role of the individual to make their desires known to the session. So it's the role of the individual to make their request known to the session that they desire to come to the Lord's table. Can they articulate in their own words the truth of the Christian faith and what the gospel means for them personally? Can they articulate that in a way that shows forth that they're not merely reciting something, like reciting a catechism question, they're able to articulate it in their own words? We sing this sort of nursery rhyme song most evenings in our house, and there's hand motions. You can learn it yourself. Okay, you ready? Okay, this is for my son doesn't really participate. He has a hard heart. That's a joke, okay? He's much sweeter. So as Jesus came down, he was born as a little baby, he lived the perfect life, he died on the cross for my sins, he was buried in the tomb, and 3 days later he rose from the grave. Now, we're catechizing and teaching these things, but my three-year-old's not able to articulate that in a manner that shows forth an ability to understand and discern and communicate in her own words what's taking place. We're building in that framework, that foundation, that theological framework to hopefully one day what was signed and sealed in her baptism comes to fruition. She's able to articulate and profess her faith. So again, this is what Paul's getting at in that section there, that let a person examine himself then and discern of the body and the blood. So we want to see an articulation of the truths of the Christian faith and how the gospel impacts them personally. How does one understand the objective of the sacraments? What is the objective of the sacraments? It's not just merely visibly participating in the bread and the wine. The objective truth that's communicated to us in the sacraments is Christ himself by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Merely understanding the correlation between the body being in the bread and the blood being represented in the cup gets us partially there, but the objective truth that's communicated to us is the good news of the gospel that Christ shed his body and his blood for us. That's the objective reality of what's taking place. That's whom we are communing with in our union with Christ by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, and communing with one another as Christ's church as well. Do they understand the nature of communion with Christ's body? This is both for adults and for children. Do they understand that they're not only fellowshipping vertically with the risen Lord Jesus, but they're also fellowshipping horizontally with Christ's body? Are they willing to submit to church discipline? This is what it means to be part of the visible church, as part of the profession of faith vows that we see people take here. These are some of the questions that sessions wrestle through when someone desires to come to the table. And then there's an unworthy way to come to the Lord's table. And I already read that section, so I'm not going to reread it, and I'm almost out of time. So we see here sort of the staunch warnings that the confession gives for those who would come to the table in an unworthy manner. I have a quote from A.A. Hodge. I'll read half of it. Okay. Starting halfway through. The first part's on those who worthily receive. The second part is on those who unworthily receive. He writes, "The unbeliever, therefore, receiving the outward sign with his mouth, while he fails to receive the inward grace in his soul, only increases his own condemnation and hardens his own heart by this exercise." This is why both Pastor Joel and myself are try as best we can to make clear each week when we come to the table to invite those who have not yet made a profession of faith to not come forward, but to consider what's taking place in this portion of the worship service with the prayer, with the hope that they would come to see their sin, to repent, and to come to faith in Christ, then be welcomed in. Merely participating in this action, not by faith, leads us to a more Romanistic view where one's mere participation infuses one with grace, and that's not what's being conveyed to us in the Lord's Supper. All right, I'm at 12 o'clock. I would love to stay and answer questions, but we have a new members' orientation. Any quick questions before we end? Any final thoughts on this class? Don't be afraid. Brant.
Real quick.
Yeah.
I was invited by a friend to go to a Roman Catholic church. Should I refrain from taking the Lord's Supper?
Personally, I would say yes. We had that issue with my wife, who her whole extended family is Roman Catholic, and her grandpa died. And at their funeral service, they do a mass. And the pressure we felt from that side of the family is like, just do it. Please just do it. Don't make a fuss. Of course, I'm a first-year seminary student. I'm like, I'm going to make a fuss. Of course I'm going to make a fuss. Not only am I in seminary, I'm in a Calvinistic seminary. Fuss is going to happen whether you like it or not. So we didn't end up, my mother-in-law, my in-laws are Protestant, and so we ended up having a couple conversations before, hey, we're not going to participate. And the priest fenced the table. If you're not Roman Catholic, don't come up. We're like, perfect. The priest did the job for us and stuff. But yeah, I would say I would refrain from partaking in that sort of situation. Vince. Yeah. It's an interesting thing, is what Joel read this morning on that. Yeah.
I have Roman Catholics in my family, and I live down the hill from USD, and many funerals and weddings, et cetera.
Yeah.
And you don't have to participate, and they're not offended.
Exactly, yeah. That was my experience as well. We're worried they were going to try to force us in, but they're not. That was great. Alrighty, thank you all for joining this class. Feel free to call me, email me, any questions. I love to answer this stuff. Thank you for joining this class. Next week, we start American Presbyterianism, so we hope to see you all there, or at the other great class, Home, Households, and Hospitality. All right, thank you all.